Our Bible reading this morning will be from the New Testament book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, commencing at verse 10 and reading through to the end of chapter 2. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, dishonest, and unfit for doing anything good. Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Praise God for his word.
Well, again, it is a privilege to open up God's word. Pastor Ian's still on holiday break on some leave, so please remember to keep him in your prayers that the Lord would refresh him at this time, as he was very busy last year. But please keep Titus chapter 2 open, as we're going to pull it apart here this morning. But again, just before we do, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we come before you and we just pray that you would be so pleased to meet with us even in this moment. Our God, may you open up your word to us, that each of us, that we might have come to hear from you, hear what you have to say for us. We pray for a great demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. For you have said that the kingdom isn't just a matter of words, but of power. And so, Lord, we pray that you would unfold the scriptures to us. May you give us soft hearts to hear it. May you show us the way in which we ought to go. And may Christ be lifted up. Father, we say help, help, help. Help us to understand these things and to hear and apply them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here or if you tuned in, we looked at the church that God is pleased to use and to work in and to work through, what kind of church that is. And we carefully looked at that. This morning, I want to sound an alarm bell for Christianity and for the local church. I want us to think through something. The local church across the board, as we speak and as we gather this morning, is changing, and it has been for some time now. Now, the church, the local church, has always been an awkward entity. It has always been awkward and friction prone because of its design. It is this unique entity that consists of people of every age group, every single age group. It is this entity that consists of both genders, both male and female. It's an entity that consists of people from every kind of ethnic background, every cultural background. It is this entity that consists of every socioeconomic class, the rich and the poor, the well-educated and the illiterate, the top and the bottom. And because of this, such diversity, so many different people in the one group, it makes the church easily susceptible to friction. It makes her look awkward because she is so different and diverse. So many opposite people meeting together, and so she's prone to tension and division. And yet modern Christianity has now managed to make the church less awkward. Less awkward, less difficult, and more attractive in its appearance. How is this done? What has been the silver bullet to bring this about? Well, we could say many things. A compromise in the preaching of the word, yes, but something more subtle which stems from that. And I'll just focus on this one this morning because it lends to our text. It's been achieved through age segregation. Age segregation. I don't know who started it. I don't know when it started, but it is everywhere at the moment. It is everywhere. Probably the biggest proponents of this and the forerunners have been the Sydney Anglican Church in pushing this, but they're not the only guilty ones because the Baptists have followed and embraced the model. How is church run now? Well, you just have to go on the website to look. You just have to go and visit to look, and what do you see? 8 o'clock or 8:30, you have a service. 10:30, you have a service. 4:30, you have a service. And if the church is quite large, you have one at 6:30. Now, when you look at the 8:30, it's described very carefully. It's called a traditional service. And often you'll see a picture of an elderly person next to it. It has a focus on hymns and traditional worship. You look at the 10:30 service and it's called the family service. And as you consider, as you look at it, the details there, the Sunday school program is run in that service. So it's very attractive for the families. It's at a very convenient time at 10:30, so it makes it easy to get your kids there. And you get the rest of the day as a family. In the afternoon, you may have a 4:30 service, which is called a youth service, youth age service. The music is different. The building looks different. It's much darker. There's modern songs. You won't get hymns. You get a short sermon, probably a topical sermon, and there'll be discussion groups afterwards for the teenagers. It finishes early enough not to interrupt with school the next day. And then if the church is big enough, then there will be a later service for young adults, where they can gather modern music and where they can go out for dinner afterwards. And this has worked. This model has worked. Everyone has gotten what they wanted, and it's brought in the numbers. You come and you get to spend time with people, only people who are in your same season. It's great. And you come to what is convenient to you, and it brings in more numbers. It is the perfect model, yet it has completely, completely destroyed the design that God has made for the local church. It's destroyed it. Absolutely destroyed it. And the church, she is no longer a city on a hill. The church is no longer the light of the world. And the church is no longer the salt of the earth. She has become the wisdom of man. That is very sad. She's become the wisdom of man. And then we come back to a passage like Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we see God's blueprint, God's design for the church, God's way. The intergenerational church is God's design. And the intergenerational church will be blessed. It will be. It truly will be. Look at verse 1. He says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now the context here, as Norm had wonderfully read for us, Paul has left Titus in Crete to look after the churches there, to put the churches in order because they're not in good shape. And as we saw in verse 1, there is rampant false teaching that has come in. And so he says, you need to establish godly elders. I'm going to give you the qualifications because you can't just put anyone in there. Establish godly elders, and you need to teach in these churches sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word. It's what you need to do. And so now in verse 1, he says, if you look carefully at the text, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So whatever the gospel is, and whatever the scriptures teach about the Christian faith, now teach what is fitting with sound doctrine, what is compatible. How should you live as a Christian in light of sound doctrine? How should you live as a church in light of the gospel? Teach what is in accord. So this is a very, very practical passage. It's a confronting passage. First point, we see how older men are to live, older Christian men are to live. Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Teach the older men. Paul is saying to Titus, Pastor, you need to teach the older men. They need teaching. Now, older age, it should naturally be accompanied with wisdom and maturity. It should naturally be accompanied by that. But Paul says that is not always the case. Old age doesn't guarantee maturity and wisdom. And sometimes older Christian men become stagnant in the faith. They lose their passion and, what you see more commonly, they lose conviction of truth. They become much lighter on and more tolerant for all different views because they've been in the scene for so long. And he says they need to be taught. Teach them. Don't let them grow stubborn. Don't let them grow unfruitful. Don't let them be okay with that. Teach them what? Well, Paul is here, a couple of virtues. The first one, to be temperate. Now, I'm going to reference the Greek frequently. And just again, for those who may not know, our Bible, our New Testament was written in Greek. We have an English translation. To get the rich meaning, sometimes you have to really look at the Greek word to see what the picture is. That's the only reason I'll do it. Now, it says to be temperate. The word literally means in the Greek to be unintoxicated, to be clear-minded, to be heavenly-minded. The older men must be not given to distractions. Their eyes are not to be set upon retirement. That is not the goal of their life. God has bigger plans for them. Don't let them be distracted and don't let them be given to extravagance. Let them be sober. Tell them they don't need the nicest things. They don't have to have the best, and make sure their priorities are in order. Make sure they are clear-minded like Abraham was in Hebrews 11. He was content to live in tents here because he was looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. He was sober and he was clear-minded. Secondly, he says, teach the older men to be worthy of respect. Again, the Greek there is honorable. Teach the older men to be honorable. Now, the Bible says that older men, by virtue of their age alone, are worthy of respect. That's what the Bible teaches. No matter what they are like, as older men, they're worthy of respect. But do you notice what Paul does here? He doesn't disregard that, but he goes deeper and he says, teach them to live lives that are worthy of respect. Beyond just having the age title, to live worthy of it. where people look up to them, that man is honorable. I want to imitate him. I want my life to be a mold of what he does. I want to be like him. Older men, here's where the intergenerational aspect comes in. The younger should look up to you and say, show me how you lead your family, because it's powerful. And they look, I want to know the scriptures like you, and I want to apply them like you. I want to be a husband like you. I want to work like you work. I want people to see Christ in me like they see him in you. Older men, is this you? Are you known for this in the church, or are you a joker? Or are you a clown? Or are you good for stories, wartime stories? Or are you just a tech guy? Or are you just savvy? Or you're good for building? Are you worthy of respect? He goes on to say, teach them to be self-controlled. This is a key word in the passage. It comes up 4 times. Self-controlled. Control over your bodies, older men. To have control and discipline. Not gluttons. Not the husband who comes home and sits in front of the TV and is waited upon. To be self-controlled. Your impulses, your desires. You master them. You're not mastered by them. Self-controlled. Discipline in the things of God. And then this last part to older men, he says, I want them to be healthy in the foundations of Christianity, the triad of Christian virtues. Teach them to be sound in faith, in love and endurance. That word safe means healthy. Teach them to be healthy in faith, love and endurance. Now when he says teach them to be healthy in faith, he's referring to the faith, the Christian faith, the teachings of Christianity. As I said before, older men are vulnerable and susceptible to lose their convictions, to become more accepted to a variety of views. They need to be grounded in the Christian faith. What does it look like, the man who's not grounded in the faith? Paul gives us an illustration in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, like infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Not anchored in the faith. You need to be men of the word. Men who know the scriptures. If we prick you with a needle, you bleed the word. Men who are so convicted and stand upon the word, you would die for the word. That's what our church needs. Men who would die for the word. Sound in love, he says. They are consumed with an all-controlling love, an incomparable, unrivaled love for God. Men who are filled with a love for God. And this all-consuming vertical love that they have with their God and Savior, it influences and creates a horizontal love. It overflows. Men who love their wives sacrificially. Men who love their children, men who love the people of God, the church of God, and men who love the lost. Sound in love. And then he says, lastly, sound in endurance, patient endurance, steadfastness. This is the man who recognizes this pilgrimage to heaven is full of trials. It's full of difficulties and disappointments, and we're battered and beaten all the time. But the man patiently waits on God, and he stands at his post, whatever comes. Like Habakkuk, when God said to him, I'm raising up the Babylonians to destroy my people. Ruin is coming, and this is what Habakkuk says in chapter 3. Yet I will patiently wait for the day of calamity. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. They endure through hardship and suffering and through trials. They don't walk away when things get tough. They don't accuse God and get angry and bitter towards God. And they don't neglect the word and prayer and meeting together with Christians. Through trials, the older man of God who is sound in endurance, he learns even when he's battered, he leans hard. He leans hard into Romans 8:28. He's working it for my good. He's working it for my good, and I will stay and I will hold on to him. sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. Paul is saying, teach the older men. Don't let them grow dull. Don't let them grow dull. Teach them to have a vibrant, exhort them to have a vibrant Christian faith till their dying breath, so the next generation may see. Next, we see how older women are to live. Look at verse 3. That first line says, likewise, teach the older women. Again, old age should be accompanied by maturity and wisdom. But Paul says, even in the church, this is not always the case. It's not always the case. And he says, pastor, teach the older women. They will need teaching. They will need teaching. Teach them what? Well, he tells them in verse 3, teach older women to be reverent in the way that they live. Now, this word here in the Greek is extraordinary. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. The only time. We have to go to the intertestamental book of Maccabees to really work out what this word means. Literally in the Greek, it means to live the way a priest carried out his duty in the temple. To carry out your duty as the priest did in the temple. Paul, what a strange command for old women. Older women in the church. What a strange command here. What does he mean? Well, the priests, they had a unique job. They had a unique ministry that was completely different from the rest of Israel. They worked. They ministered. They served in the very presence of God. In the sanctuary. In the temple. Ah. Now Paul's exhortation makes sense. Women, live, do, and be as though you are serving in the very temple of God. Because I tell you this, you are serving in the temple of God. Because you have become the temple of God and God lives in you. So let the knowledge of His all-consuming presence, His omnipresence, let the knowledge of that drive the way you live. You are always before His eyes. Everything you do, when you make breakfast, when you clean, when you work, when you labor, when you train, when you do all of these things, it's all done in the presence of God. Live in a reverent way. He says this. And then he says, teach them not to be slanderers. Again, Greek here is very interesting. It means not to be accusers, not to be slanderers. You know, this word is used 37 times in the New Testament. 34 times it's translated as the devil. Do not be slanderers. 34 out of 37 times it's translated the devil. The great accuser, the great slanderer. It's his title, the Greek word diabolos. That's what it says there. What's Paul getting at? Pastor, they will need to be taught over and over again not to slander, not to use their mouths as weapons. It starts with gossip. It starts with a conversation, with speculation. It leads to criticizing and tearing down and destroying another's reputation. And Paul says, teach the older women not to be like the devil. Teach them not to do that. Your mouth can be very dangerous. And he says, women are especially prone to this temptation. He says, teach them not to be addicted to much wine. Next, that one doesn't need much explanation. A problem in Paul's day, a problem in Crete, and a problem in our day. They're not to be enslaved to the bottle. They must be sober. Teach the women this. So his point here, older women, you are to have a living and vibrant faith. You cannot grow stagnant. You have a great, great calling from God. And we're going to see that in a moment. You need to have a vibrant faith. And look what he says there at the end of verse 3. But they must be teachers of what is good. You see that there? Now in verse 3, he says, don't use your mouths for slander. Don't use your mouths for wine. I'll tell you what you need to use your mouths for. To teach what is good. That's what your mouth should be devoted to doing. teaching what is good. And this leads to our next point where I want to spend our time, the bulk of our time this morning. God's design is intergenerational ministry. God's design is intergenerational ministry. Look what he says. Older women are to be teachers of what is good. Now hold on, are women meant to be teaching in the church or not? Well, up until this point, Paul has been very clear what God's position on this is. Very, very clear. In one of Paul's earliest letters to the Corinthians, he wrote, chapter 14, women should remain silent in the church as they are not allowed to speak but must be in submission. He's referring to teaching there. In one of his last letters at the end of his life, he says God's view is exactly the same. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, Pastor Ian spent considerable time preaching on this through when we went through 1 Timothy, so you can go on the website. I'm not going to cover that ground here. But where is it? Paul now is saying women are to teach what is good. What is this sphere of teaching that Paul is talking about then? Where is this teaching? What is this teaching? I praise God, you don't need to be a scholar to figure it out. You just need to read the next verse. You just need to read the next verse. He tells you in the next breath. They are to train the younger women. There is where the teaching is done. This is what he is talking about. Now, just before we get into this, I want to give you the heads up. What we are going to consider is very, very hot and is attacked, and it is just a absolute war zone at the moment. But I'm giving you the heads up because I want you to see it in Scripture. I'm going to give you the heads up through a quote from Pastor John MacArthur. Many of you know him. He says this, quote, no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses that we're going to look at. The feminist movement has made great inroads in the church, including the evangelical church. In the name of women's rights, the word of God is dishonored as being sexist, chauvinistic, and unfairly limiting. Some feminists maintain that standards set forth in these and similar passages were culturally oriented to New Testament times or were simply Paul's personal beliefs. In either case, they are considered irrelevant and non-binding for Christians today. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family, which are the primary foundations of a healthy society, are attacked as archaic and outrageous, or at best unnecessary. Tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase women's liberation has an attractive democratic ring, which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has a special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. Feminism and the feminist movement didn't begin in the 20th century. It has ancient pagan roots. As female goddesses were created, as female priests were brought into the temples, as female cult prostitutes were brought into the temples. The world and our culture has redefined womanhood, has redefined it, and they've redefined the original definition and role as outlined by the Creator God. What God has called good, it has called evil. And what God has called evil, it has called good. And we see that it's straight from the pit of hell, from Satan. But God loves his church, and he loves his people, and he does not want his people to bend to the distortion that the world has gone down. And so, older women, older Christian women, you are called by God to take younger women in the church, and to teach them what is good. This is your great calling. This is the calling upon you. What are you to teach them? Well, Paul's going to list it out now for us, and we're going to see it in just a second. But everything that the feminist movement teaches is that what God says about women and womanhood, it's oppressive and evil. And Paul's going to combat all of that with the word of God. First, how is a woman enabled, though, to teach what is good? It requires a firm understanding of the word. In order to teach what is good, you need to know what is good. It requires a knowledge of the scriptures. The church today needs godly women who know the scriptures, who do not offer Hallmark card advice to the younger women, but feed them the life-giving word. That's what the church desperately needs. It really needs it. So what is the good that the older women are to teach the younger women? Look what he says, verse 4. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, it sounds pretty basic and almost insulting, doesn't it? But let me say this. If this wasn't an issue, Paul wouldn't have written about it. If this wasn't a grave issue, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired this and preserved it for us. So it must be. He says, love their husbands. Teach them to love their husbands. And I'm going to expand about on this a little bit later because Paul's going to flesh what that looks like out. But teach them to love their husbands. Biblical love. Love according to the Bible that is committed and unconditional. It's a love that isn't simply a feeling, but it's a love that is displayed, expressed, and given. That's what he's calling here. Feminism preaches and indoctrinates saying, if you are unhappy, get out. You can fall in love. So women, guess what? You can fall out of love. And if you do, do not waste your years unhappy. Do not. Don't waste them. But Jesus says, when he speaks of marriage, Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has therefore joined together, let no man separate. Jesus says, loving your husband is being true to your wedding vows before God. A true love, till death do us part, for better or for worse. We'll flesh that out a little bit later. But then he says, love their children. Teach them to love their children, again, according to God's word, not according to psychology, not according to modern research, but what has God said is loving your children? What has God taught about this? Again, older women, it requires a knowledge of the scriptures, a knowledge of the word of God. This is what the world teaches us about loving our kids. Give them the desires of their heart. Give them what they want. Let them explore their sexuality. Let them explore their identity. Do not restrict dating for those who are only seeking to be married with the intention of marriage. Let them explore. And do not fill their minds with narrow-minded, exclusive religious views. Don't do that. It's harmful. It's not how you love your children. What do the scriptures say? Deuteronomy chapter 6, have my commands, God says, have them on your doorposts, have them on your walls, have them everywhere. So when you go to bed, you talk about them. When you rise up in the morning, you talk about them. When you leave the house, you talk about them. When you come home, you talk about them. Teach them to your children. Train a child in the way they should go. Don't give them a smorgasbord of choosing whatever they want. Train them in the way they should go. The scriptures teach. Teach your children. What does the world teach about loving your children? The world says physical discipline is abuse. Physical discipline is abuse. Physical discipline should be made illegal and as soon as possible. Modern research shows that physical discipline leads to trauma and mental illness. Is that true? Of course it has. Of course it has in many situations. But does that mean because something has been misused that God's word is void and he was wrong? No. We're talking about training the women to be able to love their children. What does God say about loving your children? Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates their children. But the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Proverbs 29:15, a rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother. That's what God has to say about this. In the church today, by and large, parents are saying, we don't read the word every day to our children. We don't have family worship daily at home. We don't do that. But don't worry, Pastor. We send them to a Christian school and they've got Christian friends and they go to the youth group when we try. Don't worry, Pastor, it's fine. What are we saying when we do this? What are we saying? The Bible says this, but research shows. The Bible says, but we have found for our children. What is this book? Is it a map? Is it a book of stories about who God is and things that He's done in relating to this world? Or is it the wisdom and revelation of Almighty God? We say, your word says this, but we have found a better way. Older women, we as a church, we need you. We need you to know this book, to know the words of God so that you can train the women coming through. We need you to know this book. What it says and how to apply it. Look at verse 4. He says that you can train them. To train them. Train the younger women. Again, the Greek here is very interesting. It means to advise, to show how, to encourage. The NIV is really good here. It says to train. The imagery is of a coach. The imagery is of a personal trainer in the gym. The coach comes alongside and shows how to do it. It shows the way. They say, don't hold the racket this way. Hold it that way. The personal trainer says, you need to change your technique or you're going to get an injury. That diet is harmful for you. They come alongside and they coach and they train. All the Christian women in the church, you have such a crucial, such a vital ministry and calling from God. You are to be coaches and trainers. Working for God, employed by God. That's what He has called you to. I cannot overstate the importance of your calling. I cannot. Not from Scripture. Younger women are facing an onslaught of error and lies and deception from this world. They're being bombarded from media, literature, education, their workplace. Everywhere they turn, they are fed these lies. They are immersed in error. They are literally being baptized into error today. Older women train the younger to love their husband and children. Now, I just gave some brief examples, but look how Paul gives some specific ways of what they are to train, of how they are to love their husbands and their wives. Verse 5, train them to be self-controlled. Now he's going to give a list here. Let's just quickly break these down. Train them to be self-controlled. Now I've already touched on this, but look at the next one there. And to be pure. So I think when you couple self-control and purity and you're applying it to loving your husbands, it's referring here to marriage fidelity. Marriage faithfulness. You're not to be like the adulterous woman in Proverbs who seeks other men, who wanders away from her home looking for pleasure from other men. And purity also, Paul has spoken much about this. In 1 Timothy 2:9, he says, the women are to dress modestly with decency and appropriateness. How you dress and how you present yourself, your clothing should not highlight your body. It should not emphasize your body. And by being pure in this way, you do not cause other men to stumble and you show how much you love your husband. You don't want anyone else's eyes on you. This is how you love your husband, to be pure and self-controlled. Next, verse 5, he says, to be busy at home. The Greek word literally means to be a carer of the home, to be a worker at home, to be staying at home. That's what the Greek means. to be working and staying at home. Now, I gave you the heads up. These verses are absolutely, viciously, I mean viciously, attacked today. Viciously attacked. This text here is one of the most ridiculed, criticized, scorned, mocked, assaulted, and reinterpreted passages in all the Bible. What we just read then. It is absolutely under assault from those outside and inside the church. Now, this calling here is incredibly aggravating. Incredibly aggravating and discriminatory to the modern woman. Feminism has indoctrinated women with its propaganda, saying that it is a disgraceful injustice and enslavement for a woman's priority to be her home. It is taught that. A disgusting injustice and enslavement. Feminism teaches and preaches that wives should be just as freed to work the kind of job and the kind of hours that their heart desires. It passionately preaches that. In 2017, the Australian government recorded, I was looking at this 2 days ago, 72% of women aged 15 to 64 were in the workforce. 72%. Let me quote the Australian government website. 1 in 3 women said caring for their child stopped them. Caring for their child stopped them from starting a job or working more hours. End quote. Daycare centres are in higher demand now more than ever. More than ever. It's hard to get a spot. They're in higher demand. And the frightening reality of the numbers and statistics of kids that are put in there under the age of 1. They can't even walk yet. They've barely made 6 months. And they're filling daycare centres from morning to evening. These kids are away from their mothers. Away from their mothers. They need their mother's love. They need their mother's care. They need their mother's protection. They need their mother's teaching and instruction. And society says, hand your children over so that you can do what you've worked so hard for. And you can get back to it. Liberate yourself from that bondage. And God's word says, wives, mothers, you need to be in the home as much as possible, as much as you possibly can. A worker, a carer, a stayer, the home. Now, let me clarify. This is not God prohibiting women from working. You read Proverbs 31 of the wife and the mother of Proverbs 31. Now, she is praised in that chapter for how she cares and manages and looks after her home. But she's also praised in that chapter for her ingenuity, how she helps supplement the income. She goes outside of her hours of looking after the home to help bring an income, and she's praised. It's not prohibiting work. So let's give some application. Wives who have no children, or children who have now grown up and are approaching the adult age. They're ready to leave the nest. You have no children, or your children are all grown up. You are free to work, to use your gifts and abilities and skills. But even in that season, the home should be still well cared for and nurtured. This is a way that you show love for your husband, by showing that your home has dignity and that it is special and it is to be protected and that it is your sanctuary. And when the home is prioritized, then it can be fit for hospitality and for serving, because it's not neglected. But wives and women who maybe work part-time hours or only partially and who have kids, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. Am I doing this part-time work, this extra work? Am I taking on this full-time work? Is it to survive? Is it to survive, or is it to provide a financial cushion? So by doing this, we can have the nicer things. We can go to restaurants. We can have those holidays. We can have the newer car. We can have the better things. You really need to ask yourself that question in light of God's word. You may need to reduce those hours. You may need to give up that job. Is it for survival? Is it absolutely necessary? Because God has said here where your calling is, He says God's calling for women are to be homemakers, and the work of your home to see it as your primary ministry. Primary ministry. What does that look like? Bringing order to the home. Clutter. Confusion. Chaos. You reduce all of that. It's cleanly. It's a beautiful place. It's permeated with peace. It's a place that people want to come into. It's not chaotic. It's a place where the children have been poured into, where they've been well taught. They respect their father. They respect their mother. They respect others. There is an orderliness to it. They are to train in this. It is a training ground. And again, when this happens, when the home is treated this way, guess what? It is absolutely ripe for hospitality, for discipleship, for having people from the church into your home to encourage them. It's ripe for evangelism in bringing your neighbors and outsiders into your home to see the beautiful transforming work of the gospel. That's what he's teaching us here. So this is the radical calling that God has. He wants you women to see that your primary ministry and calling from God is in the home. And it is huge. It is a huge calling. And you need to see it as a ministry, just as a pastor is called to ministry, just as a missionary is called to ministry, just as an elder is called to ministry, or a Sunday school teacher. The home is a ministry. And it's highly valuable in God's sight. Highly valuable and highly esteemed. And then he says, train them, you'll see as we move on, to be kind. Train them to be kind. Why does Paul need to say that? Now, this is where it makes sense. A woman who pours herself into her home, who's behind the scenes, she pours herself into her kids and into her household. Motherhood and working at the home often goes underappreciated. You're not really patted on the back from the church for doing that kind of ministry and serving. It's not really recognized that much. And so what can happen for women? They can grow bitter and resentful as they're not appreciated. And Paul says, remind them in this important ministry to do it with kindness, because it is a humble ministry. It is often behind the scenes. Teach them to do it with kindness, that they don't grow bitter in it. And again, look at verse 5, the next one. He says, teach them to be subject to their husbands. Did I tell you this passage is under assault today? It is under assault. The idea of wives submitting to their husband is so outrageous. It makes, you know what Jesus says, there will be gnashing of teeth? That's what happens when this is taught. Gnashing of teeth. You might be sitting in your chair feeling exactly the same way. Paul says, teach the women how they're going to love their husbands. God's desire for them is to be submissive to their husbands. Not to be contentious. Not to go toe to toe with him. Not to be unruly. But to be submissive. She doesn't stay in the corner. It's not what it's saying. She is so involved. They talk. They work together. She has so much wisdom, and she often shows the husband a better way. But if there is a difference in the decision, submission is what God calls her to. She's not unruly. She's not unruly. And this is the way she loves her husband. Why does God want the younger women taught all of this? I haven't got time to go into more of it. I wish I could explain it better or more. Haven't got time, but why does God want the younger women in the church taught this from the older women? Why? Look what he says at the end of verse 5. Here it is. So that no one will malign the word of God. So that no one will criticize the word of God. What's he saying here? So when unbelievers look at you, they look at your marriage and they look at your family, they cannot say, that woman, her marriage is just as poor as mine. She treats her husband just the way I do. Her kids are just as chaotic, undisciplined, outrageous, unlawful as mine are. What good has her religion done for her? Why should I even consider that when her life and her home looks exactly the same as mine? Do you see? And the gospel is shown to be powerless. It's shown to be ineffective. It's shown to be just another religion, right? Choose what you... doesn't do and make any difference, whatever your preference is. God says, this has to happen so that the word of God, the gospel of my son, is not slandered. Because it's supposed to bring transformation. It's supposed to bring transformation. How monumental is the calling of older women, the ministry. It is so huge. It is so huge. It's controversial to the world. It's not controversial to God. He's very clear about it. So as I wrap up here, as I was sitting in this text, there was two questions I was left with. As one of your pastors, there was two questions I was left with. Do we have older women in our church who have embraced this calling, who are unashamed of this calling, and who are taking it upon themselves to fulfill this ministry? This is what God has called me to. Do we have women like that? But then it led me to a second question. Have we as a church so equipped older women to be like this and to do this? Have we esteemed this as a church as a priority ministry? Have we done that? Or have we as a church failed to esteem this high calling that God has placed on women? There were two questions I had to wrestle with. How blessed is a church that functions this way, that has women in their congregation who do this? What about us? Are we doing it? Are we there? I fear we may not be close. May not even be close. Why? Remember what I said at the start? What does church look like for us? We have a 8:30 service. We have a 10:30 service. We have a 5 o'clock service. Who comes to the 8:30 service? Mostly families. Who comes to the 10:30 service? Mostly elderly people. Who comes to the evening service? Mostly younger people. Are we much different? Are we much different? How can we flourish in these things when the generations aren't mingling? When they aren't integrating? When they're not together? What do we do? What do we do, church? We need to pray and say, if these things are so, what do we do? What do we do about it? If these things are so. I leave you with this. This is God's design for the church. This is His design for the church. May we heed Him. Blessing comes to the church that submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she will be a city on a hill. She will be the light of the world, and she will be the salt of the earth, because she is different.